For those of you who don't know, there is an acrostic that might help you remember the doctrines of grace, which is TULIP. Are you familiar with this?
No.
Well, then I'll show you. T-U-L-I-P spells TULIP. The first of the five doctrines of grace. This acrostic has been around all the way since, like, John Calvin's day, just because it's a good memorization tool to remember the five doctrines. And the first one that we talked about for several weeks, I just called it 3 weeks of exhausting sin, is something called total depravity. In other words, men are totally depraved. Every part and parcel, every bit of men are sinful. While their will, as Jennifer and I were this morning were talking about, while their will is completely free to sin, it is not free to do good or draw itself closer to God. So that's total depravity. What we mean by total depravity is not that man is as bad as he could be. The Bible does say that God restrains the wickedness of men so that they are not as wicked as they could be if he were to ever take his hand off them entirely. But it does mean that every part and parcel, the totality of the human being, is in fact depraved. Okay, that's the idea. The second one is what we call unconditional election. And we've spent 3 weeks or so talking about election. I don't know, it's been 3 weeks, 4 weeks talking about election. And we never really got into the unconditional part. Let me show you a quick verse. Romans 9, 10 to 12. Why don't you look that up real quick, Tom? And Jennifer, if you would, since you got your Bible there, Romans 11, 5 to 7. And Jennifer over there, if you would, Romans 11, 28, 29. We'll just get these out of the way real quick just so we can kind of close up the subject of election because I want to move on today. And I have one last one. If you would, Jolene, look up 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. And I think that'll kind of sum up our election teaching for the moment. I have so much more, but that's where we'll do. Okay, Romans 9, 10 to 12. Is that you, Tom?
Yeah.
Read nice and loud, if you would.
Okay. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger.
Okay, so Rebekah was told that the elder of the two sons would serve the younger, that the younger would end up getting the birthright promise. And Paul picked that up in the book of Romans and said that the reason God did it that way was that the children had not yet been born, they hadn't done any good, they hadn't done any evil, and yet God chose for the purpose that his election would stand, not by works, but by him that calls. There's the unconditional part. I want you to get that. A lot of people misconceive of election. I actually got into an argument one time with a fellow out in California, discussion about this very thing, where he postulated that it couldn't be that God just chose people almost arbitrarily, that there had to be something in the individual person that caused God to elect them in particular. And if it wasn't something that they had done in this lifetime, then it had to be something they had done before this lifetime, that maybe people had lived before their terrestrial lives and had done something so good during that period that God elected them on that basis. The other qualification that people use when they're talking about election is they say, well, God, because he's omnipotent and all-knowing, looks down the long telescope of time and history and can see those people who are going to believe. And because he knows that they're going to believe, he elects them based on their foreseen faith. He foresees that they're going, you've heard this, haven't you? That he sees that they're going to believe, so he chooses them on that basis. So those are all the ways that people have wrestled with this notion of election. But the fact is, the Bible says that he elects unconditionally. That there is no particular condition that God said, okay, I will elect you if you qualify this, if you do this, if I foresee this, if you, none of those conditions exist. Rather, it was just God choosing because God chose.
There can't be any conditions if total depravity is true.
Exactly right. If total depravity is true, if there is nothing good in men that God could see and say, my goodness, what a good thing, I must get you to heaven. It just wouldn't be heaven without you. If that doesn't exist anywhere, then it has to be unconditional. So, something, Bruce? Or were you just stressed?
I'm just saying about looking down the tunnel of time and seeing that they're going to be good. So why elect them? Because they're going to be good.
They're going to be good anyway. Yeah, right. It makes no sense. Every one of those arguments, Bruce, you'll find if you just follow them to their logical conclusion, like you just did, you'll bump into some brick wall where it no longer makes sense. So.
Isn't it interesting that someone would rather believe that people were good in a previous life than that God could elect?
Oh, absolutely.
Like, what sounds more plausible?
Exactly. Let's see, God, the all-knowing, omnipotent, choosing, or you in some previous life doing something so good that God was forced to elect you. Yeah. Okay, who's got Romans 11, 5 to 7? Is that you back there, Jennifer? Romans 11, 5 to 7, or really just 5 and 6.
All right. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But it is to be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work.
Here's what he said. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. See that phrase? The election of grace. That God's election is an election of grace. It's not an election of merit. He didn't choose people on the basis of something good they had done. That it's the election of grace. And then he really spells it out and says, now look, if the election is by grace, which is unmerited favor, then it is no more of works. It can't possibly be something that people did that caused God. It has to be unconditional. It can't be a condition that caused God to do it. Otherwise, that is a work, says he. And if it is by works, he says, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So he puts this big contrast in place and he says, here's grace, which is unmerited favor, kindness from God you couldn't possibly deserve, and here's righteous works that people would do that people claim are the reason God might elect them. He says, now these two can't be mixed and matched. It's either completely unmerited or it's completely by works. If you do anything that God says, okay, I'm going to elect you on the basis of that, I'm going to save you on the basis of that, that's a work and it's no more grace because grace has to be completely unmerited. Got that picture? So he says, one or the other, and he said, it is the election of grace on purpose because it's not of works. There you go. Unconditional election. One more time, I'm just pointing out that it's a completely biblical concept that this election we've been talking about for 4 weeks is unconditional. Romans 11, 28, 29. Is that you, Jen? Nice and loud.
As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable.
Now, he's talking about Israel there, and he's talking about blinded Israel. He's talking about the branches that have been cut off so that the Gentiles can be introduced to the covenant of grace. And as he's talking about those folks, he's very particular when he says, concerning the gospel, at that point, they are blinded, and concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And yet he says, but touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. See how clear that is? Okay, so that was Romans 11, 28, 29. What else did I give somebody? Did I give somebody 1 Thessalonians?
2 Thessalonians.
2 Thessalonians what?
2:13-14.
That sounds right. Read it for us.
But we ought also to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, did you hear that language? She kind of sped through it, but every word there counts. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. You are beloved of the Lord because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. It couldn't be much clearer than that. How do people get saved? They get saved because God, from the beginning, chose them to it. Now, I don't care how else you delineate your theology. If it doesn't include that, if it doesn't allow for that to be said, then your theology is wrong. You have to rethink your theology if that verse is something you stumble over. But Paul, writing to the church, said one of the most unifying factors of the church was that they were the elect, called before the foundation of the world by God to salvation. So everyone who's saved are those people who God called before the foundation of the world, wrote down their name before the foundation of the world, chose before the foundation of the world. You see this language over and over and over again. And to me, it becomes inescapable. At some point, you got to go, well, there it is. That's the truth. At very least, it's what the Bible says. Now, at least admit that that's in the Bible. At least admit that that's what it actually says, and then accept it or reject it on that basis. So that you know that this isn't something that Jim made up, you know, the little cult down the road that meets in the house and it's made up some election thing. It's in there, and it's in there all over the place inescapably. So do you get the idea of unconditional election now? We're going to move on. The L in tulip is something called limited atonement. We're going to spend a couple weeks talking about limited atonement. Now, some people prefer the phrase particular redemption. It means the same thing. It means that the atoning work that Christ did is in some way less than universal. That's the idea behind limiting it. The more positive phrase is particular atonement or particular redemption. That when Christ died, he died for a particular people. And of course, that's very much in line with what we've seen already. If everybody's a sinner, if everybody's depraved, and then God chose some people before the foundation of the world and said, I choose you to salvation, when Christ came and died, did he die for everybody without exception, or did he die for those particular people who were chosen before the foundation of the world, beloved of God, and foreordained to salvation? Well, of course, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, those folk, going back 1,000 years before them, Augustine, going back 400 years before that, Paul, all argued that Jesus died for his particular people, that he did not come and die for the whole world, which is the popular notion. So I get an email this week. I have to read this email to you just because it's so enjoyable. I have to read this email to you because this so encapsulates the common thinking. Some of you have already read this because I sent it out to a few of you just so you could enjoy it along with me. Apparently, Molly here has been to our website. We don't know her. We've never heard from her before. But she felt it was necessary to straighten me out. And so I don't get a lot of hate mail, which is great. The vast majority of people who write to us say, I'm so glad to hear somebody saying this. I'm so glad that someone is out there recovering the true, genuine gospel of Christ. You're teaching the Bible. You go. But every once in a while, Molly pops up or people like her. So Molly starts out by saying, and I'm only reading this not to make fun of Molly, just so you understand, because her view is the typical view that the church at large has and is opposite of everything I'm going to teach you today. Okay? Shame on you, Pastor Jim, starts Molly's note to us.
People butter you up right at
the yeah, yeah, yeah. She's trying to make friends and influence people.
No
chit-chatter. No. Shame on you, Pastor Jim, for instilling false information in your followers who obviously follow you blindly. Well, she didn't just get me then, she got all of you. In the first sentence. Yes, you're all just ridiculously blind people who just follow me blindly. Whatever I make up, you just run with. That's quite an assumption, isn't it?
She doesn't know about 6,000
crops. That's right, there you go.
We wrote on the website.
I don't know, I don't know. She leaps immediately from there to God loves all his children.
Yes.
Well, I happen to agree with that.
He
does. He loves all his children. Of course, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Therefore, they weren't God's children and he doesn't love them. But that wouldn't be Molly's point. God loves all his children. Did you forget? Now, this next section, I got to tell you, if you can unwind it for me, help me out. But here we go. Did you forget that the Bible was written by people like you and me? People who have no divine nature? Okay. The Bible is not God's own story dictated to people. It was, quote, divinely inspired.
Okay.
Oh, okay. The Bible was not meant for people like you to have reassurance that you are better than other people or give you a reason to hate, not love. So now she's accused me of teaching hate and not love, and that you all are just blindly following me, you poor fools. Now listen, here's her point. Here's her fundamental point. Now this is all going to kind of make sense when you get to the last sentence. After all, what was Jesus' biggest event of his life? Yes. Dying on the cross for all, capital, underline, bold, all of us. And why did he do it? He loved the world that much. And isn't for God so loved the world he gave his only son in the Bible? The end. So her point is, she obviously came across something on our website where I taught limited atonement. There is also an FAQ where somebody wrote and asked, are you saying that God does not love everybody? And I answered back and said, no, from the Bible you have to conclude that he does not love everybody equally or in the same way. Yes, there is the general grace of God. The sun shines on the wicked and on the unjust as well as on the just. Yes, everybody gets rain. We all have food to eat, clothing to wear. We all live on the same planet. And God supplies life and breath to all the creatures on earth. So there is a general grace of God that everybody gets. But when you see Jesus make dividing lines and say, why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. Why can't you hear my words? He says, because you're not of my sheep. And then he'll turn to other people and say, you're my sheep. And he talks about separating sheep and goats. He says, you're goats, you're sheep. You're going to eternal life, you hell forever. Well, then you can't say he equally loved both of those groups. Well, she apparently stumbled across that and was so upset with the notion that God did not love everybody equally, despite the fact that it's biblical, that she just had to sit down and write to me and say, you're teaching hate. But I'm not teaching hate. What I'm teaching is the Bible. And by the way, I teach a very, very loving gospel, even though people misconstrue or misconceive it. The fact of the matter is, you're a sinner that also deserves hell forever. And God, by his grace and his everlasting love that he's bestowed on you, has determined to bring you to the reward that only his Son could ever deserve, and you become joint heirs with Christ in the everlasting glory, riches, and honor of God. Well, that's an incredibly loving thing that God did for you, though you don't deserve it. I don't know a more loving gospel than that, and yet I'm accused of teaching hate because I say, you know what? Not everybody goes. And as soon as you say not everybody goes, they go, well, you're propagating hate. Let me show you something. All right. I stuck a verse in my bookmark in here. Book of Matthew. Everybody go there real quick. Matthew 7:13. If you've been around me at all for very long, you know this verse. You're familiar with this verse. Jesus talking, so this is pretty good authority. Jesus talking says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Straight or narrow gate. That means not wide, but narrow. Enter you in at the straight gate, because wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And look at the next line. And many there be that go in thereat. Lots and lots of people find the wrong way. The next verse says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto eternal life, and few there be that find it. Now Jesus created a contrast there, the many and the few. And he said, many people are going to destruction, and very few people find the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Now, I didn't create that comparison or that contrast. Jesus created that contrast, and Molly should write to him and say, you're teaching hate. How dare you?
She'll probably go see him.
Yeah, well, she'll get her chance to talk with him. Okay, now, I once had a person write to me because our book is on the website, our book that's By Grace Alone, which is a consideration of the five doctrines of grace. And that's up on the website. I had somebody write to me one time who only saw the table of contents, who only saw the list of chapters. And when they came across that phrase, limited atonement, it so upset them that they felt the necessity to sit down and write me a 10-page hand-scrawled letter that began with, who are you to limit the atonement? Which, of course, I wanted to write back, I never did, but wanted to write back and say, perhaps if you had read the first chapter called Introduction in History, that would have been interesting. Because this phrase didn't start with me. The phrase limited atonement's been around all the way back to Augustine. They understood this notion of the atonement being in some way limited. But let me stretch your thinking beyond even that. Everybody who talks about the atonement, get this, if you get nothing else this morning, get this. Everybody who talks about the atonement limits it in some way. Everybody. They get mad at me because I say limited atonement, but here are your two options. Follow me here. If Jesus died for everybody who ever lived without exception, and if he paid the sin price, and that's what we're going to talk about today, is what he did on the cross, if he paid the sin price for everybody who ever lived without exception, but not everybody is saved, they have just limited the atonement in its effectiveness. He died on the cross for everybody, but didn't actually accomplish the salvation of anybody. You got that? He died on the cross to pay for the sins of everybody, but didn't actually save anybody. Someone has to come along then and complete the work he began. Well, that's a huge limit. You get that? It's an enormous limit. To say that Jesus died on the cross with the intention of paying for the sins of everybody, but not everybody is saved, means that he didn't actually completely save anybody. He just made salvation a possibility. He made salvation a choice or an option, but Jen has to come along behind him and add something to it to complete the work and get her there. And that's very, very popular. Now the opposite side says, he actually genuinely did finish the work and save some people, but then he didn't save everybody. He died effectively and completely for those people he came to save, but he didn't come to save everybody. That he actually accomplished what he meant to do, but what he meant to do was save his people. And those who aren't saved weren't under the atonement, which is why they are still in their sin, judged for their sin, found guilty for their sin. I've often wondered that, if Jesus actually died for the sins of absolutely everybody, and then the judgment comes, the sheep and the goats, and it says that the books are open and the goats are tried for their works, how can they be tried on their works and their sins if Jesus paid the price for their sins? How can they possibly have to answer for their sins? Can't they just say, well, Jesus died for them, sorry. You can't judge me for that, Jesus paid for it. For me, I spent many years struggling with, though I accepted, I had no problem with men are depraved. All I had to do was take a good, hard-headed look at me and John. And then I was okay with it. Sorry, I'm assuming it on your part. Then immediately I was okay with, well, men are sinners, you know? Yeah, I've never met one that wasn't. So I've never had a problem with, and women too, by the way. Don't give me that smirking look.
We are pure and innocent.
That's right. Humans are depraved. I had no problem with that. And like Jen said a few minutes ago, well, then if all men are depraved and can't get to God, the only way people can be saved is if God chooses and elects. I had no problem with election. I even had no problem with the next two that we'll get to later, which are irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. I had no problem with that. That yes, of course, if the power of God is what's saving you, there's no way you can be lost. I'm okay with all that. But limited atonement, oh, that one, you know, that shook me up because I was very much a universalist. And I had the verses to back it up. See, that's the thing, is that the people who really want to defend universal atonement aren't using the right verses. They're using all the stuff that's too easy to blow up, which we'll do next week. We'll look at the arguments against it, and I'll show you how those arguments don't wash. But they never use the ones that, I have the good one. I had Jesus bought the whole field to get the treasure out of the field. Hey, that's it. You can't get away from that. Bruce is familiar with that. You can't, you know, how are you going to fight with that? He bought the whole field to get the treasure out of the field. Universal atonement, there it is. Except that it was the completely wrong context. And once I looked at it in context and looked at the other, that is not one singular parable by itself left open to interpretation. It's in the middle of a lot of other parables, and you have to understand it within that context. We'll look at that next week. What did it for me in terms of particular atonement or limited atonement was that I took a good, hard-headed look at what the Bible says Jesus was doing on the cross. And once I did that, I realized that there are eight things in particular that the Bible says Jesus accomplished or did on the cross. And whoever he died for, he accomplished all eight of these things for those people. And once I got to the end of my list of eight, I went, well, then he couldn't have died for everybody, or else he did this for everybody. So this morning, we're going to look at the eight particular things that Christ did on the cross. And by the time we get done, I think you're going to go, well, okay, it's an inescapable reality. Which is the way all of my theology has developed, is that I just keep looking at the Bible until conclusions become inescapable. Once they're inescapable, I'm cornered. So, this morning we'll look at the eight things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. You all know, I believe, well, I'm assuming that, we've talked about it before, that when Jesus was, the last thing that he said on the cross, in the English is translated, it is finished. In the Greek, it was this phrase, tetelestai. And I've told you before that the phrase tetelestai is more than just, it is finished. When the King James was translated, 1611, they were working from Greek documents that were mostly what were called the Higher Greek, or the Classical Greek. Thank you very much. What can I come up with classical? They were working from the Classical Greek, and so really it is finished was as much as they were seeing of the phrase tetelestai, and so they translated it as finished. Since the time of the 1611 translation, many, many more archaeological finds have come up, and they've begun to start interpreting little things, you know, letters between people, banknotes, you know, just books and logs and birth dates and all that kind of stuff. So they've got a wider sense of how the language is used. And so that's why some of the later translations don't use "it is finished" for tetelestai. Let me tell you where else they found it. The two primary places where they found the phrase tetelestai was if you took a loan from a bank and you paid off your loan, in the loan book they would stamp tetelestai, the debt is paid. You no longer owed anything because the debt was paid. Now keep that in your mind, because when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was also crying out, "It's paid, the debt's paid. You don't owe anything anymore, the debt's paid." It would be like if, you know, I have a car loan and Marcos runs down to the bank one day and decides to just write a check for the balance. And I don't have a car loan, so it's okay. If he ran down there and just wrote a check and said, "Here, the bank can't come after me anymore because it's paid. I didn't pay it, but it's paid." Got that picture? That's exactly what Jesus was saying on the cross. The debt's paid. You had this huge debt that sin had indebted you to, and you had no ability to pay for it. But Christ paid that debt. The second place where tetelestai was used, which I think is tetelestai, I have to say it correctly because Jeff will hear the tape. That the second place where it's, where you see it used is the folks who were in jails or dungeons in Rome. One of the things they would do to kind of add to their punishment is that as you walked along the street at like curb level, there would be these small windows where you could look down into the holding places in the dungeons, and you could see the people down there chained against walls, living in these dungeons. And above the window would be their charge, their name and what they did. So, you know, you could take the kids with you and say, "See that guy? He stole, so don't steal or you'll end up there too." And you go to the next window, "See that person there? Well, they kill. Well, don't kill, because they'll..." Great object lesson. Yeah. So what they would do, though, is once the guy had paid his debt to society, once he had paid his time and was no longer a ward of the state, was no longer indebted to the state, he was let go free, but where his plaque was, they would leave the plaque and leave the charge and write tetelestai across it, because the debt was paid and the prisoner went free. And you'd go along with your kid and then you'd see an empty one and you'd say, "Look, there's nobody in there because tetelestai, he paid his debt and he's now free." Is that interesting? So when you think of Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished," he was saying, the debt is paid, the sin debt is paid, and the prisoner goes free. All of that is wrapped up in tetelestai. He knew when he said it what he was saying. I say that in particular to point out that when Jesus died, his last words, near to last, he then said, "Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit." But his declaration was whatever he had come to do was finished. He did what he came to do. He didn't come and then leave and go, "All right, I've made salvation possible. I sure hope someone takes me up on this. I've now made salvation a probability for some folk, but they've got to add something." Now that notion that you've got to add something has gone through the history of the church. And of course, every different denomination church you go to tells you what you've got to add to it. And they have a long list of it. Now, Tom and I come out of a church out in California that used to say that the thing that you add, that Christ died for everybody. Follow me here again. Christ died for everybody. Now we know not everybody is saved. Well, then what's the difference between the saved and the not saved? If he died for everybody's sin and everybody can potentially be saved, why some and not others? Invariably, the differentiating factor is something in you, something you do, something you've got to exercise. So the church we came out of in California said that it is your faith, and they made faith something that you personally do. You stir up your faith. They used to say, in the Bible, you're exposed to God's faithfulness to his own word, and then you commit yourself to his word, and you exercise your faith. And if you die during a time when you're exercising your faith, you're going to go to heaven. But if you happen to be disconnected from faith or living a faithless life and die during that period, you're not saved eternally. That's why I don't go to that church anymore. That's why Tom doesn't go to that church anymore. Because we grew up under that, and at some point you go, well, that doesn't make any sense anymore, because he would also then say in the same breath that it's up to God when you die, that you won't live a minute longer or shorter than you're supposed to. So then it's completely up to God to decide whether you're going to die during a faithful or unfaithful time. So it's still up to God to determine whether you're going to heaven or hell. Right? And how cruel of God if you live a really faithful, faithful, faithful life to just stand around and wait for that 1 minute when you're faithless. Now. And then kill you during a faithless moment. You know, what is that? Or we went one time up here to Christ Church up on Old Hickory. They said, this is the way they describe grace, they said, you are saved as long as you are under the grace of God. And they said, the grace of God is like an enormous spigot that is always open, and the grace of God is flowing, but you've got to get yourself under that spigot to be in the grace of God. I couldn't tell you where they got it. It's holy imagination. Completely. I mean, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not a holy imagination. It's completely imagination. Well, and more bizarrely, how is it that God can't manage to get the spigot to you, and why is the great spigot in the sky stuck in one place? Makes no sense. And he's not God enough to show you where it is and keep you in it. Yeah, all that stuff. It's just silly. It makes no sense. But one more time, it was them struggling with the notion that Jesus died for everybody. So now how do we say some people are saved and some aren't? How do we differentiate these people? So whether they'll say, well, it's membership in a church. You have to be Catholic. If you're not Catholic, you're not going to heaven. Or they'll say it's speaking in tongues. A lot of people say, you got to have the Holy Spirit to be saved. Evidence by speaking in tongues. That's the, you know, so speaking in tongues becomes the thing you got to do that finishes the work of Christ. Once again, no matter what it is, it's saying Christ began the work of saving you, and now you got to add something to it. You got to put something of your own in. He did the 60%, but you got to add that other 40% and then you're saved. You find that nowhere in the Bible. You find Jesus completely and utterly, totally saving people who don't deserve it, couldn't do it, can't get to it, and who are dead in trespasses and sins. As I've often said, tell dead men to do anything. You can't. They're dead. So Jesus is out there saving people who he loved before the foundation of the world, wrote their name down, and determined to save, and he's doing that completely and utterly. Here's the difference. One last example, and then we'll get into my 8 points. This is all introduction and technically does not count against my time. Here's the two views. Get this picture in your head. The folks who say that Jesus died for everyone who ever lived, without exception, including Judas, including Pontius Pilate, including
Pharaoh,
whose heart he hardened, Hitler,
Stalin, Lenin.
Yeah, right, Stalin, Lenin, Pol Pot, all the greatest heathens of the world, that he died for all their sins.
Well, he went to purgatory.
Yeah, right. That's what. Isn't purgatory just another addition to that idea? He died for everybody, but not everybody goes to heaven. How do we deal with that? Well, we'll create purgatory that doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible and say that people go there and pay for their sin themselves. Jesus didn't pay for all your sin. He only paid for the sins up to the point of your salvation. You go to purgatory to pay for the rest of your sins, and then you get to go to heaven. That's another one of those inventions to deal with this notion that he died for everybody's sins. The image is this. They say, the folks who say that Jesus died for the sins of everybody say that he built this great big wide bridge that goes between heaven and earth, and that the people on earth are going to be able to get to heaven if they just get on this bridge and go across it. And that bridge is the universal atonement that Christ made. The universal atonement for everybody who ever lived, and you just get on that bridge and you go across it. It's a sturdy bridge and it's a fine bridge, but it only goes halfway across. You've got to build the other half of the bridge to get there. He provided you a way, he provided you a bridge, he made it a possibility, but you've got to come along and finish the bridge and get to heaven. I like this example because then, the way we preach it, we say that no, Christ actually built a narrow bridge and a small, sturdy bridge, and not many people find it, but it goes all the way across. It gets you from here all the way to there. And once you're on that bridge, you're headed home. And there's no point where you go, uh-oh, bridge out. It doesn't happen. The bridge goes all the way over there because he actually accomplished what he came here to do. And that's what I'm going to show you. All right?
Well, and people will agree that you can't work your way to heaven.
Isn't that funny when they'll say that? They'll say, you can't work your way to heaven, and then they'll turn right around and say, but you have to have faith in your faith, and you have to exercise your faith, and you have to...
And you have to invite Jesus into your heart.
You have to invite Jesus into your heart. There's another one of those works. Okay, he died for everybody. These people go and these don't. How do you differentiate? Well, the ones who ask Jesus into his heart, they go. Once again, it's creating a way to differentiate from the mass of people who have all been paid for. So everybody limits it in some way. I keep saying that. Everybody limits the atonement. They all say, well, okay, he died for everybody, but it's limited to those people who ask him into their heart. Well,
and then live a godly life. You can't just do that.
There's the other one.
Walk
now,
away and say, well,
that's why last week we talked about the difference between sanctification and justification, is that there are people who do believe that you can go through the process of sanctification until you yourself are genuinely, individually holy, and now you're going to heaven based on the fact that you've attained this state of holiness. It's just another way of saying, okay, he died for everybody. How do you differentiate the groups? Well, the ones that are really good get to go. The ones that are really good go. Hang on.
God breaks them all.
Hi. How are you? You know, the rest of your life, people are going to tell you, be a good girl. Have you heard that one yet? And that's good. You should be a good girl. Absolutely. And you too, Bruce. You should be a good boy. As long as you're over here. Too late. So we missed that opportunity. And they're going to tell you, somebody's going to tell you sometime in your life, be a good girl because then Jesus will love you and you'll go to heaven. Yeah. I had that fed to me growing up as a Lutheran. Be a good boy or you won't go to heaven. Be a good boy. You know what? It turns out people who are self-sufficient, who think they're really good, don't go to heaven. It turns out that Jesus saves sinners. Now, I'm not advocating. You don't get to get away with stuff and then say, well, Mom, Pastor Jim says. I'm just trying to guarantee my salvation, Mom. That's why I took the cookies. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus saves sinners. Bad people, forgiven, go to heaven. That's a fact. And it's a really good fact if you happen to be one of the people who understands your own depravity. I know I'm in the bad forgiven camp. And as soon as you say I'm in the not so bad or even kind of good camp, you don't need a savior. You're fine. You're doing good. Jesus said, well, men, don't seek a physician. If you think you're fine, if you think you're okay, if you think your life is going all right and you're going to be accepted on the basis of your works, the Bible says, okay, let's check your works. They're going to take out the books and every man will be tried based on his works. Would you really want, I've picked on John once. John, would you? You've been here long enough, you get picked on, see? Would you really want us to put up the big screen and let's take a look at everything John ever did or thought?
Yeah.
No, see that? They're voting for you. Who could stand up to that? And by the way, a miss is as good as a mile. If you break the law in one point, you are guilty of the whole law, according to Paul. So in any one point that you broke it, Jesus comes along and says, okay, you think you're doing okay because you haven't, let's say, committed adultery. And then he says, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. Oh, well, who can live up to that? No man in this room. As soon as the testosterone hits, you're done. Then, women, you're not off the hook. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I tell you this, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. There's no woman I know who hasn't hated somebody in their heart.
Well, what about gossip?
Gossip, absolutely. Gossip, sure, absolutely. So you get the point. Jesus' point was, everybody's guilty. People walk around and say, well, I haven't killed and I haven't committed adultery. And he goes all the way to your heart and says, the intention of your heart makes you guilty. He was making sure that everybody across the board understood that they were guilty. And then people walk around busy trying to justify themselves and say, I'm not that guilty. I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good, so I ought to go to heaven based on the fact that I'm pretty good. Pretty good doesn't cut it. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. So in that one statement, he said, the scribes and Pharisees aren't good enough, and neither are you. Nobody's good enough. The standard is God, and nobody can live up to that standard. So you need a savior. Hebrews 9:24, everybody turn there real quick. The first thing that Jesus did on the cross, there are eight things that he did on the cross. The first of them was that he was the sacrifice for sin. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this constant stream under the law, this constant stream of dead animals, because the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9 is where we are. Hebrews 9, starting at verse 24. The wages of sin is death. And so every time men were guilty of sin, something had to die. And God, in his grace, rather than killing the people who were sinners, allowed that they could have animals atone for their sin. And so as a consequence, there was this constant stream of bloody animals moving through the temple system and moving through the temple system. Constant stream of bloody animals, sacrifice for sin, sacrifice for sin, sacrifice for sin. You would bring sin offerings, you would bring sin sacrifices, and there was the constant flow of blood sacrificially for sin. Jesus, following up that type, was the last, final, complete, total sacrifice for sin. That when his blood flowed and the introduction of the new covenant came into being, from that point forward, there was no more need for individual sacrifice for sin because he became the final atonement sacrifice for sin, which is what atonement means. Sacrifice for sin is the same thing. Hebrews 9, 24 to 26 says this, just so you see that the Bible says this, not Jim. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. What he's talking about there is that, you know, in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple of Israel, there was the outer court, there was the inner court, and then there was the sanctuary in the place that was called the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. He could only go once a year. He had to have blood. He had to have the incense burning. And he would make a once a year atonement offering at the Feast of Atonement, a one-time atonement for sin for each year on behalf of the people. So what he said here is that Christ didn't enter into the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies that was in the temple made by humans, that he went into the holiest place of heaven, which is what the Holy of Holies was a type of. Got that picture? Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures or types of the true, but Christ went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. By the way, and I have to tell you this, the writer of Hebrews is a very inclusive book, and his use of us and them is very specific. It's the same way Paul uses us and them. And he talks about them, the outsiders, them, the heathen, them, the unbelievers. And then when he talks about the believers, the sanctified, the forgiven, he uses this us language. And by the way, he said that he went and appeared in heaven for us. Not for everybody, not for them, but for us. Just thought I'd point that out. Read the book and see if it doesn't prove to be true. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, or all the time, as the high priest would enter into the holy place every year with blood, or the blood of others. In other words, he's saying the high priest every year had to go in, year after year after year after year after year. Since they came out of Egypt and got the law, every year the high priest had to go in and do it again and again and again and again, because none of those individual offerings were sufficient to once and for all pay for the sins of Israel. It had to be done over and over and over and over again because the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to actually wipe away their sin. But he says, but Christ, once. Christ, one time. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, if it wasn't sufficient, he would have had to have done it a bunch of times, come back every couple years and die again and die again and die again, unless it was completely sufficient. If it was completely sufficient, he only had to do it once. But now, look at this verse, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Rather than sacrificing animals, no more bulls, no more goats, no more lambs, no more sheep, no more doves, no more cattle, no more. One time he was the sacrifice, he bled, he died, and he said that put away sin once and for all. Got that? Sacrifice for sin. When he died, the sins he died for were put away completely once and for all. Now that means, by the way, this is really important. This is important in establishing our theology. If he died for everyone, then he completely put away the sins of everyone he died for. You got that? That means, by the way, that God can't ever bring those up again. I mean, we revel in that fact. We're thrilled by the fact that God can't ever bring up our sins again. As far as the east is from the west, cast behind his back, into the sea of forgetfulness, all of that kind of language. where David would say, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin. We're so thrilled with that notion of, yes, 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 our sin can't ever be brought up again. Why? Because Christ died for my sin. Right, I agree. But if he died for everyone, then he died for everybody's sin, and God can never bring up anybody's sin again. So how does he send anybody to hell? Now, if you can find one person that he says he's sending to hell, then he didn't pay for that person's sin. Right? Is that illogical in any way? When he said to the Pharisees, how will you escape the fires of hell, where the fire is never quenched, where the worm never sleeps? He says, how will you escape that? You're children of the devil, and it's where you're headed. Now, once he said that, did he then go to the cross and pay for their sins? You got to ask. Because if he paid for their sins, they can't go to hell. He said, you're going to hell. And then he died and paid for all their sins. What are they going on the hell on the basis of? See the conflict? It was when I started seeing these kind of conflicts that I started saying, wait, there's got to be some other answer, because this is a huge contradiction. Jesus said one thing and did the other. Yes?
That comes back to the whole idea that if he did perfect everyone and did pay for their sins and put them on his back and did that for everybody, then there's perfect people in hell. Because he,
right, exactly.
There's people who have their sins paid for that went to hell anyway because they failed to do something.
Exactly. Yeah. How do you, and whatever it is they failed to do, why didn't he pay for that?
Right.
If they failed to do something. By the way, your primary sin, just so you know, your primary sin that you experienced in your life was the sin of unbelief. At some point in your life, either through ignorance, whether it was childhood, whether it was just rebellion, there have been periods in your life when you were not faithful and did not believe. Is there anybody in here who wants to say that they have believed perfectly and constantly from the moment they were born? No. Your primary sin was the sin of unbelief. In your case, Christ died for that sin and didn't count it against you. But if he paid for all the sins of all the people who ever lived, he paid for the sin of unbelief of all those people who don't believe. So how can he judge them? That's one of the sins he paid for. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I was a Jewish studies major, and in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was a sacrifice for sin committed unknowingly. And that just goes with exactly what you're talking about. So if Christ had paid for the sins committed unknowingly for the whole world, then the whole world would be saved because
they'd have to
know they were living in sin.
They would have to be. They wouldn't know they were living in sin. Absolutely. By the way, since you brought up Jewish studies, I'll just throw this one out there real quick. You know, all of that sacrificial system that Israel was given to Israel, not the whole world. Israel, God even says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of people or the greatest in number or because you're the most holy. He said, you're sinful and you're a small group, but I'm going to give you a covenant. I'm going to give you promises of salvation. I'm going to show you the religion. I'm going to show you how to please me. And there's a whole wide world out there that he didn't enter into covenant, didn't show, didn't do. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. What was he wearing? Everything that spoke of Israel. He had Israel on his shoulders. He had Israel over his heart. I'll show you all that next week. It was a completely limited activity that the high priest had. The whole rest of the world is out there worshiping Baal and worshiping Nimrod and worshiping the Pope and, oh, I'm sorry, and worshiping all these different gods, and God never bothered to tell them, don't do that, I'll reveal myself to you. Only Israel, the smallest of the national groups, he revealed himself to them. That's completely limited. And yet people go to the Old Testament to try to prove universal. Say, wait, look at who he's talking to and who he did this for. They go, well, the high priest took all the sins of all of Israel when he went in. Yes, all of Israel, the elect, who are the chosen. That's who he went in for. Anyway. He didn't go in for the Egyptians, didn't go in for the Assyrians, didn't go in for the Palestinians, didn't go in for... They all died in their sin, and not only did they die in their sin, God never revealed to them in any way how to appease them or please them. Never brought it up, never chose them, never told them anything about it. That's the reality, but people don't see it that way. Instead, they're so busy saying, well, the high priest went in for everyone. Yeah, everyone that was chosen. So, it's inescapable again. The theology is consistent. Hebrews 10. Flip over there real quick. Let me show you one more thing. One more place. This is a very, very important phrase in the book of Hebrews. Christ sacrificed himself one time for the purpose of putting away sin, and in that he fulfilled the type of all the animal sacrifices that could not pay that debt for sin. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12 say, every priest stands daily ministering and offering and oftentimes the same sacrifices. Another sacrifice for sin, another sacrifice for sin, another sacrifice for sin. which can never, look at that next phrase, which can never take away sin. All they can do is just put off the inevitable. But this man Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. An interesting reality about the temple and about the tabernacle in the wilderness is even though it had a lot of furniture, there were no chairs, there were no stools, there was no place to sit. When you were inside the tabernacle, you were working. When you were in there, you were up and moving and doing and doing and doing because the sacrifice could never stop. Sacrifice had to keep coming because the sin kept coming. People were still sinning, so the sacrifices had to keep flowing. Animals had to keep dying. The blood had to keep going. The fire had to keep burning. The incense had to keep going because the people were still sinning and sinning and sinning. So the sacrifice had to keep going and going and going. Nobody got to sit down inside the tabernacle. But he said that Jesus, when he had paid one time the sacrifice for sins forever, see how important that phrase is? He paid for all the sins of whoever he died for one time forever. And then it says he sat down. I love that. It's finished. It's done. He sat down. He did it. There was no more activity after that necessary to save his people. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He said, well, I've done that. Bruce is secure now. I've done that. I've taken care of Marcos. James is in. I've done that. Tetelestai. It's finished. Okay, the second thing that he did. Here's this big concept. He was a propitiation. There's this guy on the radio here locally that has been trying to say that word. And he keeps saying, Christ was the propitiation. The propitiation. The propitiation? Stop it. Propitiation. To propitiate. Propitiation. Now, this is a concept that actually predates Christianity. And actually, you find the concept of propitiation outside of Jewish religion and Hebrew religion as well. The point of propitiation is that if God is angry, or even if another person is angry, let's say Bruce and I have had a fight, and he's really angry at me, and I'm really not happy about the fact that Bruce is this angry at me because Bruce could get violent, and I'm worried for my family, and I'm worried for my very life, and I'm worried for... Bruce is like the sweetest man I know, so the notion of him being violent is really pretty funny. But anyway, I'm sorry, see, if you come around, you're going to get picked on. I'm sorry.
The last time I'll be here.
So if we were really, you know, we're really having a problem, we're really having a fight, kind of like when Jacob and Esau finally ran into each other, and he heard that Esau was coming, and Jacob thought, you know, gee, I've stolen from him and everything else. My brother's going to hate me. First thing Jacob started doing was sending out gifts to him. Send a bunch of cattle. Send a bunch of... And so that when Esau said, who do these belong to? They said, well, they were Jacob's, but they're yours now. And here come a bunch of servants. They're yours now. And here come Mark Hanley. You're yours now. So that by the time Jacob shows up, his anger had been propitiated. His anger had been put off by these gifts that had come his way. You get my point. If we were having a struggle, I would want to get him to settle down. I would start sending him stuff, sending him gifts, anything to get him to say, oh, I guess Jim isn't that bad. That's propitiation. Now, there were many ways in other cultures for propitiating ancient gods. For instance, there was this god called Molech, an Assyrian god. And one of the things that they used to do, you kids will like this one, one of the things they used to do to propitiate the wrath of Molech, because they believed that whenever there was bad weather or a storm or a flood or locusts or anything, that it was Molech, the evil god, that had done this to them. They believed in all these good gods and all these bad gods. When bad things would happen, they would say, Molech did this. And so in order to propitiate the anger of Molech, they had this giant metallic form of Molech that had a furnace in its stomach. This is true. And it was made of metal, and they would heat up that furnace until the metal was red hot. And the hands of Molech would be out like this, and they would lay babies in his hands, and the screaming of the children as they burned to death would propitiate the anger of Molech. Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? We got over that. Jeez. Now, I don't mean we ever did that, but there were cultures in the world that did that. Now, when the Hebrews moved into the area of Canaan, one of the things, particularly, that God spelled out in the Levitical laws, he said, you will not send your children to pass through the fires of Molech. In other words, do not use your children as a methodology to try to propitiate the anger of God, because you can't propitiate the anger of Yahweh. His anger is either going to be spilled out in judgment, or it's going to be propitiated in Christ. But that's it. Got that picture? So, let me show you where I get that. Romans 3:25. To put off the wrath of God, to calm the anger of God in judgment, is what it means to propitiate. The gift that you give, or the sacrifice that you give, the children you would put in the hands of the angry God, is called the propitiation, the thing that propitiates. Got that? So the noun thing, the propitiation, is the thing offered to God to assuage his anger. Romans 3:25 says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, I can't get into all of the theology that's in that verse at this particular moment, but what I want you to see primarily here is that God decided that Christ would be the propitiation to put off God's wrath. Got that? That's why later Paul could write that we are not appointed to the wrath of God. We're not appointed to his wrath. Why? His wrath's been propitiated. We have a propitiation. Christ, when he died, his blood spilled, God poured out his wrath on him, and that satisfied the wrath of God. The propitiation is done. You no longer can fall under the wrath or anger of God because you're propitiated. Now, once again, if he propitiated the wrath of God against everybody who ever lived, can God pour out any wrath on anybody? Well, no. He can only do it once. I mean, if he did it to his son and then does it to somebody else, then what his son did was not sufficient. There you go. You got your logical problem again. Okay, he died on the cross to try to propitiate, and if you'll just activate the propitiation in some way, then it's good for you, but it's not good. See how it gets complicated? He actually completely died as the propitiation for the wrath of God against all those for whom he died. There it is. Let me show you one more. 1 John. Find the little book of 1 John real quick. You've often heard me quote the first half of this. And you really ought to have this one in your head. 1 John 4:10 is where we're going. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. You've heard me quote that many times. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. Love began with him, not us loving him. He loved us. But look at the second half of that. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And his demonstration of his love for us is that he sent his son to be the, definite article, the propitiation for our sins. Now, John was writing to the church when he wrote that. He even said at the beginning that he was writing to the elect. So he's writing to the church. And he says, herein is love, God loved us, not the whole world, the us, the elect that he was writing to, the church, so loved us that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you're a sinner, you've got sin, you've got darkness, you've got evil, you're born into Adam's race, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, what you deserve is hell forever and the wrath of God. But you won't get any of that because Christ was the propitiation, the adequate payment for the wrath of God against you. How good is that news? I mean, my goodness. I could just stop right there and become Pentecostal. I mean, that alone is enough to go, well, God's not mad at you. I can say to you, in all confidence, look you in the eye and say, God's not mad at you. That is such good news. God isn't mad at you. He was. He was really mad at you, mad enough to send you to hell forever. That's pretty mad. Mad enough to pour out his wrath on you forever. Torment forever. And you know what? Not anymore. Why? Because Christ died as the propitiation for your sins. Your sins can't be brought up again because he was the sacrifice for sin. And the anger that your sin engendered in God won't be brought up again because he's your propitiation. Okay, I'm going to try to get to four of these today, and we'll pick up the other four next week, because we'll just never get all eight this morning. But I want you to understand the depth of each of these eight things, okay? So we'll go through the next two, because the next two kind of fit together. Quickly turn to Romans 3:23. I'll tell you what, most of you go there. Somebody want to read? Anybody feel like reading? I'll hand out a couple verses. You want to read for us?
Sure.
Okay. Turn to Hebrews 9. I know I just took you out of Hebrews, but Hebrews 9:12. We talk a lot about redemption. That's one of the basic Christian primary fundamental words, redemption. You know what that means, more or less, right? At least in the English use of it. Some of you who are as old as me might remember that when your moms went shopping, they used to give you green stamps, right? S&H green stamps. You'd buy so much stuff, they give you green stamps. And then, or A&P, exactly. That's right. Oh, strolling down memory lane together. Yeah, whatever happened to those? And when you used to fill up with gas, they'd give you a glass. And so, and wipe your window and fill the tank for you. I don't know. So, you get your S&H green stamps and you put in a bunch of books, right? And then you get the catalog and you say, I want that lamp. That lamp costs 40 books and I've got 40 books. I must go get my lamp. Where did you go?
The Redemption Center.
That's what it was called. Because the lamp was stuck inside that store and you would take your books to go redeem that lamp. And you would say, I now have adequate payment for that lamp. Here's my books. Redeem the lamp. And the lamp went home with you. You would redeem the lamp. That's why it's called a redemption center. That's exactly the way the word is used. Redemption. Now, in the Greek, there are actually two different words that have to do with redemption. We'll get to those as we go through this. But the first thing you got to know is that Christ did two things. He paid the redemption price to buy you off the slave market of sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And you might as well get used to that fact. You didn't just sin once, oops. You sinned and then you kept on sinning because you are a sinner. You just kept doing it and doing it and doing it because you are a slave to it. You can't help yourself. You're going to run down that line because that's your nature. You're a sinner. So that makes you a slave to sin. Somebody had to redeem you from the slave market of sin. And there were two things that they had to have. They had to have the adequate price to buy you. And they had to have the willingness to buy you. They had to actually have the desire. It's not enough to have the price and not do it. You can say, well, I've got all my stamps and I'd really like that lamp, but I'm not driving down there. You had to have the willingness to go do it, and you had to have the adequate price. Christ satisfied both of those.
Are those the next two things?
Pardon me?
Are those the next two?
No. We are talking about redeemed at this point. Christ redeemed his people. And then we're going to get into the fact that he not only did redeem, but that he was the redemption price. There had to be a price to pay. He became the price. But he also became the one who did the redeeming. It's a distinction, but it's an important distinction that Paul draws. Not only did he have the willingness to do it, he then offered himself as the adequate price to come and get you. Which, by the way, that's how dark your sin was. If you don't think you were that bad, your sin required the death of the Son of God undergoing the wrath of God on your behalf. That's how dark it was for you. Okay, Christ redeemed fallen sinners in his death. The Greek word that is translated redemption is, if you want to write it in English letters, exagorazo, exagorazo. And it means to buy out. It's exactly what it means, what I just described. It means to buy out. It had the particular implication of buying a slave in order to set him free. Now, interestingly, when you get to the word redeem, however, translated in the King James redeem, it's not a version of exagorazo. It's actually a completely different word, L-U-T-R-O, lutro. Completely different word, and it means to redeem. The Greek word lutro, translated to redeem, means to release something in receipt of a ransom. Got that picture? You get the ransom letter. I've got your child. Leave $500 in unmarked bills underneath the... You take the $500 in unmarked bills, you leave it under the tree, they give you your kid back. That price that you just paid, that's the lutro. That's the ransom price to buy back something you had lost. This is all part of this redeem thing that Christ did. So, Christ referred to sinners as servants or bond slaves to sin in John 8:34. Paul declared that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. Meanwhile, God's holy justice, which demanded the sinner's penalty, had to be satisfied, and our sins needed to be remitted, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sinners, then, are bond slaves on the market of sin, and only the blood sacrifice of one whose blood is worth enough can purchase sinners and set them free. So with the price of his own blood in his hand, Christ stood before the justice and righteousness of God and bought the guilty slaves, redeeming them. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Are we there? It says, "For all have sinned." You should know this one well by now. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." See that right there? He redeemed his people and he became the redemption price. And we become justified. We talked about that last week in detail. We became justified freely. There's that unmerited grace one more time. Liz, real quick, read Hebrews 9:12 for us, nice and loud.
"Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption."
Once having retained or attained what?
Eternal redemption.
What kind of redemption?
Eternal redemption.
Eternal redemption. Now hold on to this for a moment. He obtained eternal redemption for everybody he died for. That means their sins can't be brought up again. They are permanently bought off the slave market of sin. They can never go back. They can never be rebought. He eternally redeemed them. That means that if he died for everybody, he eternally redeemed everybody, right? Mm-hmm. Is there any way around that? Mm-hmm. If he died for everybody, he eternally redeemed everybody. Well, then, once again, how does God judge anybody? How do you judge them if they're eternally redeemed? Yeah, right. Oops. Yeah. What else are you going to say? So far, he was the sacrifice for all your sins. He paid the price of all your sins. He was the propitiation to put off the wrath of God against you. And he redeemed you. I think this is necessary. We're going to put this up here. With an eternal redemption.
And that word redemption in that verse is the putro that you were talking about.
Yep.
Means the act of freeing or releasing. Deliverance.
The act of freeing or deliverance. That's exactly it. He has freed and delivered you eternally. Now, if you are eternally freed and delivered, can your sins be brought up again? Can you be enslaved again? Can you be judged again? Can you be counted as evil again? No. You are eternally redeemed. Isn't that huge? Now, once again, that's what the Bible says he did. It is finished. He did this. Now, if he did that for everybody, then you got a huge problem with anybody ever going to hell or being judged. Okay, one last one. Then we'll call it a morning. In this very same manner, Christ was considered the ransom for guilty sinners. This is that difference I was drawing between him being the redeemer, but also being the price paid for that redemption. He considered himself and was called the ransom price that was paid. We were caught in our sins. We needed someone to ransom us. He became the ransom paid to God to let us free. Isn't that great? Here, I'll show you what I mean. Matthew 20, 28. Turn over there. And then I'll read 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6 to everybody, and you'll get the picture. We'll call it a morning. Not that it isn't already a morning, but we'll call it one. Matthew 20, starting at verse 28, says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." For many? But what about the all? I thought he gave himself a ransom for everybody. He said he didn't come to be ministered to, he came to minister, which means to sacrifice on behalf of other people. The evidence of which is that he was going to give his life as payment, adequate payment, a ransom for those he died for. Yes, ma'am.
Can you just include briefly who he paid that ransom to?
Well, we can for a moment, but there is a theology running around right now on the internet that has popped up on a lot of chat rooms and stuff This current theology says that the ransom that Christ paid, he paid to the devil, that we were all wrapped up in the devil, that we were tied up in the devil, and that the devil had the power over us in sin and death, and that the ransom he paid was a ransom he paid to the devil. That's completely erroneous. You don't find it anywhere in Scripture. He paid the ransom to God because it is God's wrath and God's judgment that will put you in hell. It's not the devil that puts you in hell. It's God that puts you in hell, and it's God's judgment that has to be satisfied. It's God's righteousness that you have to satisfy. It's God's judgment that you're going to fall under. So the ransom had to be paid to God, not to the devil. But that's such a...
Who's God then?
Huh? Yeah, right, exactly. If you say, that's one of the big problems, then you do create a real duality of gods. You actually say that there is an equal power. Of course, a lot of churches say that. God has a vote, the devil has a vote, now you cast the deciding vote. Such silliness. There is no such voting going on. What there is one all-omnipotent, powerful God. There is the devil who is his stepstool, who he will at some point send to hell, and the devil won't say, no, I'm also a god. He'll go because God said, you're going, and that'll be the end of it. The same way that the demons, the demoniac of the Gadarenes, when they saw Jesus walk up, they fell down and worshipped him and said, Son of Man, what are you doing here, and have you come to cast us into the abyss before our time? They knew who he was and what he was doing. Well, wanted to know what he was doing. They were scared of him, which I think is interesting. The devils and demons know enough to fall down, worship, and be scared in the world today. If they saw Jesus coming, would go, hey, I have a t-shirt about you. So,
what would you do?
Yeah, what would you do? I'm glad you're here. I wanted to ask you, what would you do? Okay, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. If you want to turn over and look at it, that's going to be the last verses for the morning. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6.